Can you guys? Okay, good. Sorry. My internet. We got 10 inches of snow last night, so I told Greg that in case my internet craps out on me, you know there's snow on the lines. So I was telling Dennis last week that one of my wishes is to be able to travel the galaxies in my new resurrected body. My logic being that if Jesus was able to pass through walls, then surely personal travel will be quite easy in heaven. And the more images of God's amazing creation that the Hubble Space Telescope brings us back as it scratches the surface of the seemingly infinite galaxies from space, the more I have to wonder why God created them and if we will be able to visit them. Reminds me of the Monty Python Universe song. Do you remember it? Quite humorous. And the last part of it goes like this. The universe itself keeps on expanding and expanding in all the directions it can whiz. As fast as it can go, the speed of light, you know, 12 million miles a minute. And that's the fastest speed there is. So remember when you're feeling very small and insecure, how amazingly unlikely is your birth. And pray that there's intelligent life somewhere up in space, because there's bugger all down here on Earth. It's a little sacrilegious, but I hope you'll forgive me for that. But my thoughts and hopes of space travel are not something based in scripture, so I won't be preaching on that. Likewise, I'm sure there will be a fair share of personal opinions shared by the speakers and at your tables, but let's keep pointing each other to the truth found in scripture. And most importantly, its correct interpretation and application. For a complete outline of our 19-week study, please look on the Faithwalkers website, as Greg has added a page called Heaven, which shows the topics each week and the speaker. You'll see that we've taken all the chapters in the book, and it's a 500-page book, so it's not a small little paperback. And we've tried to group them into somewhat logical groupings. And so I'm going to be touching on three of the chapters today, or these portions of those, and then so on and so forth. So we're going to have topics like today we're covering off, are you looking forward to heaven? Is heaven beyond your imagination? We'll be talking about why is resurrection so important? Where and when will our deliverance come? What will the new earth be like? Will there be space and time? Will it have sun, moon, oceans, weather, animals, etc.? What will our lives be like? What will we be capable of doing? What will our relationships be like? And I won't go through all of them. What do other faiths say about heaven? And last but not least, what will happen to those who don't go to heaven? So, that's just a sampling of some of the topics that we're going to touch on, and I'm sure many, many more. So it's going to be a pretty exhaustive study, which is great. But let's get started with this week's chapters. So the first chapter is called, Are You Looking Forward to Heaven? In his introduction to the book, Randy Alcorn quotes some early Christians regarding their perspective on heaven. In the 3rd century, the church father Cyprian said, let us greet the day which assigns each of us to his own home, which snatches us from this place and sets us free from the snares of the world and restores us to paradise and the kingdom. Anyone who has been in foreign lands longs to return to his own native land, and we regard paradise as our native land. The Apostle Paul writes, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, Philippians 1:21. He also wrote, as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:6 and 8. He goes on, this is Alcorn, goes on to make some suggestions about heaven that challenged me a little, but in a good way. If someone had asked me previously what and where heaven was, I could have given them some decent, somewhat biblically related answers. But after beginning to read this book, I'm feeling much more confident and encouraged. And no, I don't agree with everything he says. I think, you know, as all of us look to scripture and try to understand what it says, whether it's literal or whether it's figurative, that's going to be an ongoing debate until we're the other side of eternity. But I think it's a great topic for us to be looking at. Alcorn says, when Jesus told his disciples, in my Father's house are many rooms, I am going there to prepare a place for you, John 14:2. He deliberately chose common physical terms like house, rooms, place to describe where he was going and what he was preparing for us. He wanted to give his disciples and us something tangible to look forward to, an actual place where they and we would go to be with him. This place is not an ethereal realm of disembodied spirits, because human beings are not suited for such a realm. A place is by nature physical, just as human beings are by nature physical. We are also spiritual. What we are suited for, what we've been specifically designed for, is a place like the one God made for us, Earth. In this book, we'll see from Scripture an exciting yet strangely neglected truth that God never gave up on his original plan for human beings to dwell on Earth. In fact, the climax of history will be the creation of new heavens and a new Earth, a resurrected universe inhabited by resurrected people living with a resurrected Jesus, Revelation 21, 1-4. Here's some interesting tidbits that Alcorn includes in his first few chapters. Ancient merchants often wrote the words memento mori, which means think of death, in large letters on the first page of their accounting books. Philip of Macedon, father of Alexander the Great, commissioned a servant to stand in his presence each day and say, Philip, you will die. In contrast, France's Louis the XIV, which would be the 14th, I think, decreed that the word death not be uttered in his presence. Most of us are more like Louis than Philip, denying death and avoiding the thought of it except when it's forced upon us. We live under the fear of death. A 19th century British theologian named J.C. Ryle wrote, the man who is about to sail for Australia or New Zealand as a settler is naturally anxious to know something about his future home, its climate, its employments, its inhabitants, its ways, its customs. All these subjects are of deep interest to him. You are leaving the land of your nativity. You are going to spend the rest of your life in a new hemisphere. It would be strange indeed if you did not desire information about your new abode. Now, surely, if we hope to dwell forever in that better country, even a heavenly one, we ought to seek all the knowledge we can about it. Before we go to our eternal home, we should try to become acquainted with it. N'est-ce pas? Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher, often spoke of heaven. He said, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? In his early 20s, Edwards composed a set of life resolutions. One read, get this, resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. Quite interesting, eh? Which of us has a resolution like that? To endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. I think it's fairly biblical, eh? Store up treasures for yourself in heaven. John Eldridge in The Journey of Desire said, nearly every Christian I have spoken with has some idea that eternity is an unending church service. We have settled on an image of the never-ending sing-along in the sky, one great hymn after another, forever and ever, amen. What a contrast to the perspective that Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorites, as you well know, had on death. He said, to come to thee is to come home from exile, to come to land out of the raging storm, to come to rest after long labor, to come to the goal of my desires and the summit of my wishes. I think he had a good perspective on heaven, don't you think? John Calvin, the great expositor, get this, never wrote a commentary on Revelation and never dealt with the eternal state at any length. And surprisingly few theologians in the centuries since Calvin have attempted to fill in the gaps. A great deal has been written about eschatology, the study of the end times, but comparatively little has been written about heaven. In fact, Alcorn, the author of this book, writes, "I attended a fine Bible college and seminary, but I learned very little about heaven. I don't recall a single classroom discussion about the new earth. In my Hebrews to Revelation class, we never made it to Revelation 21 or 22, the Bible's most definitive passage on the eternal heaven. In my eschatology class, we studied various views of the rapture in the millennium, but almost no attention at all was given to the new earth. In fact, I learned more about the strengths and weaknesses of belief in a mid-tribulation rapture than about heaven and the new earth combined. Heaven suffers as a subject precisely because it comes last, not only in theological works, but in seminary and Bible college classrooms. Teachers often get behind in their eschatology classes, enmeshed in the different views of hell, Israel and the church, the tribulation and the millennium. And no time is left for discussing the new heavens and the new earth." And so that's why we hear so little of it preached in our churches. Imagine you're part of a NASA team preparing for a 5-year mission to Mars. After a period of extensive training, the launch date finally arrives. As the rocket lifts off, one of your fellow astronauts says to you, "What do you know about Mars?" Imagine shrugging your shoulders and saying, "Nothing. We never talked about it. I guess we'll find out when we get there." It's unthinkable, isn't it? It's inconceivable that your training would not have included extensive study and preparation for your ultimate destination. Yet in seminaries, Bible schools, and churches across the U.S. and the world, there is very little teaching about our ultimate destination, the new heavens and the new earth. He goes on to say, "I believe there's one central explanation for why so many of God's children have such a vague, negative, and uninspired view of heaven. It's the work of Satan. Jesus said of the devil, 'When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies.' John 8:44. Some of Satan's favorite lies are about heaven. Revelation 13:6 tells us the satanic beast opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Our enemy slanders three things: God's person, God's people, and God's place, namely heaven. After being forcibly evicted from heaven, Isaiah 14:12-15, the devil became bitter not only toward God, but toward mankind and toward heaven itself, the place that was no longer his. It must be maddening for him that we are now entitled to the home he was kicked out of. What better way for the devil and his demons to attack us than to whisper lies about the very place on which God tells us to set our hearts and our minds? Satan need not convince us that heaven doesn't exist. He need only convince us that heaven is a place of boring, unearthly existence. If we believe that lie, we'll be robbed of our joy and anticipation. We'll set our minds on this life and not the next, and we won't be motivated to share our faith. Why should we share the good news that people can spend eternity in a boring, ghostly place that even we're not looking forward to?" C.S. Lewis depicts another source of our misconceptions about heaven: naturalism, the belief that the world can be understood in scientific terms without recourse to spiritual or supernatural explanations. Sometimes we're like Lewis's characters in the Chronicles of Narnia. We succumb to naturalistic assumptions that what we see is real and what we don't see isn't. God can't be real, we conclude, because we can't see him. And heaven can't be real because we can't see it. That's why one of my most favorite and mind-stretching passages is found in 2 Kings 6:15-17, where the prophet Elisha asks God to give his servant Gehazi a glimpse of the invisible realm. I love this passage. Here's what it says: "When Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, Elisha, got up and went out early in the morning. An army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. So he asked Elisha, "Oh, my master, what are we to do?" "Do not be afraid," Elisha answered, "for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then here's the key part of that passage. Then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And I love this. It says, "And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw that the hills were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Wow. Have you read that before? Do you believe it? Well, I do. Call me naive, but I believe it. And for me, it's a reminder of how much we miss on a minute-by-minute basis regarding what the Lord is up to in our lives and in this world. As I was writing that, another song came to mind. I think you're starting to see a pattern here, right? There's a great song written by, get this, a guy named Nick Cave, and his band is called The Bad Seeds. So clearly it's not a hymn or a Christian song. But anyway, it's called "Into My Arms, O Lord," and you probably heard it. And the songwriter starts off with these seemingly sacrilegious words: "I don't believe in an interventionist God." So you might turn it off right then, but if you keep listening to it, you'll hear this. If you were to stop there, you would wonder why I'm bringing this pagan song up in a biblical forum. But the songwriter goes on to say, "But I know, darling, that you do. But if I did, I would kneel down and ask him not to intervene when it came to you, not to touch a hair on your head, to leave you as you are. And if he felt he had to direct you, then direct you into my arms." And the chorus is, "Into my arms, O Lord, into my arms, O Lord." And the second verse says this: "And I don't believe in the existence of angels. But looking at you, I wonder if that's true. But if I did, I would summon them together and ask them to watch over you, to each burn a candle for you, to make bright and clear your path, and to walk like Christ in grace and love and guide you into my arms." And in the chorus. And I won't read the rest of it. But so, yes, the singer wants to get the girl, as most songs imply. But I like the way, on one hand, he says he doesn't believe in God, an interventionist God. But on the other hand, he says, if God is real and if angels are real, etc. And his song, to me at least, ends up being a prayer. Not bad for a pop song, eh? So Alcorn tells us this: "A pastor visiting my office asked what I was writing. A big book on heaven," I said. "Well," he replied, "since scripture says no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, what will you be talking about? Obviously, we can't know what God has prepared for us in heaven." He was referring to 1 Corinthians 2:9. So Randy Alcorn responded, and he said to him what he always says: "You didn't complete the sentence. You also have to read verse 10. Here's how the complete passage reads: "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit." Another thing I found very interesting in Alcorn's book, and this is a teaser for you all to come back next week to hear Greg, since Alcorn covers this starting in chapter 5 and 6, is his premise that there is a connection, get this, between the physical Garden of Eden in Genesis 1, where man and woman were first created and lived, and the new earth, which Christ is preparing as we speak, where believers will live. Now, that's something that I hadn't thought of before. On one hand, I do believe that the Garden of Eden was a real physical place, and the Bible tells us that it was not destroyed, but that man was kicked out and then angels were placed to guard the entrance. Have you dwelled on that for any length of time? Because it's a pretty interesting fact. Alcorn writes this: "We are told that after the fall, God drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." That's Genesis 3:24. It appears that Eden's paradise with the tree of life retained its identity as a physical place, but was no longer accessible to mankind. It was guarded by cherubim, who are residents of heaven, where God is enthroned between the cherubim, 2 Kings 19:15. Eden was not destroyed. What was destroyed was man's ability to live in Eden. There's no indication that Eden was stripped of its physicality and transformed into a spiritual entity. It also appears to have remained just as it was, a physical paradise removed to a realm we can't gain access to, most likely the present heaven, because we know for certain that's where the tree of life is now, Revelation 2:7. It is interesting to consider how a real physical place can be kept from our vision and access, but scripture does give us examples of other realities that we can't see, doesn't it? My son, Paul, who is a conservative Orthodox believer, doesn't agree with Alcorn. We often have some interesting dialogue whenever I'm preparing to give a talk. So he had this to say. Rather than saying the new heaven and new earth, he uses the abbreviation NHNE. So rather than saying the new heaven and new earth are the Garden of Eden restored, it would be better to say it's the Garden of Eden advanced or enhanced. So that's his perspective. In fact, as I was preparing my talk, I think for the first time I noticed that Revelation 22 in the NIV Bible is entitled, get this, Eden Restored. Have you ever noticed that before? I haven't. Revelation 22, 1-4 says this, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And then Revelation 2:7 says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. But on the new earth, our access to the tree is forever restored. Notice that there's no mention of a tree of knowledge of good and evil to test us in the new earth, like there was in the original Garden of Eden. So my time has run out. Let me give you all a homework assignment this week, brothers. Why not look up a few hymns or songs about heaven? There are so many, and they will bring you such joy as you think about where you're going and what you will be doing and who you will be with. So let me wrap up by leaving you with these words of encouragement. Sit back and enjoy while I play you this wonderful, wonderful song.
What a glad thought, some wonderful morning, just to hear Gable's trumpet sound. When I wake up, to sleep no more, rotten to be their blessed indeed. With a glad shout, I'll leave the ground. When I wake up, to sleep no more.
When I wake up,
sun glad morning,
sleep no more,
hills adorning,
of young
me, all rainbow me,
beautiful shore,
telling the story with the repeat of all the ages, praising the one who I adore. When I wake up,
when I
sleep no more,
sleep no
Lord, you thought I'll have a new body, change in a twinkling of an eye. When I wake up, to sleep no more, leaving behind all troubles and trials, bound to the city up on high. When I wake up, to sleep no more,
when I wake up,
some glad morning,
sleep no more,
jewels adorning, over and over, telling the story which we clean of all the ages, pray for the one who I adore. When I wake up,
yeah,
to sleep no more,
to sleep no more.
Thank you. Henry, we're all looking forward to that big hoot nanny in the sky.
Amen. Me, for sure.
Let's see here.
This is up here. Okay, there you go. So I'm going to stop recording. Here we go.